In the Iliad, Achilles' great enemy was Hector, who had killed Patroclus. In Antigone fought against Creon, the tyrant. For Aristotle, the enemy was those attacking the city. In each case, what was called for was courage. But in the Christian era, something changed. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar. When Christians in the 4th century thought about courage, St. Anthony came to mind. He led no army, fomented no rebellion against human tyrants, and did not defend any city. Instead, Anthony was a paragon of the courage it takes to battle the world, the devil, and the flesh, that is, our inner selves, our sin nature. At the Wyoming School of Catholic Thought this past June, Professor Kyle Washit assigned St. Athanasius' masterful Life of Anthony. Here are his comments on that life and this new way of understanding courage.
Okay, so let's open with prayer. We'll just pray the what I suppose we would call a collect for the Eastern Church for their prayer for Anthony. So we'll say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. O Father Anthony, you imitated the zealous Elijah. You followed the straight paths of the Baptist and became a desert dweller. By prayer you confirmed the universe. Wherefore intercede with Christ our God to save our souls. Holy Father Anthony, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to look at that phrase, that by prayer you confirmed the universe, a little bit, and try to get our minds a bit around what Athanasius is doing. When Athanasius composes Life of Anthony in around, we're guessing, 356, very shortly after Anthony dies, he produced an instant bestseller and a new genre of literature. It swept the Mediterranean world like wildfire, and the sharing of it would be instrumental in the conversion of many saints, among them St. Augustine of Hippo, who references it in his Confessions. It has been said that after the Bible, the Life of Anthony is the most widely known and distributed book of the ancient Christian world, serving as the standard for desert monks, laymen, and St. Benedict uses it as he crafts a rule for a new approach to monasticism for those that can't quite live up to such an intimidating precedent. In one way, it was patterned on the great life of the sage that had become popular in the late Hellenic world, lives of Stoics, Neoplatonists, and other pagan philosophers, which themselves, as we'll discuss in a little bit, were intended to present a new version of the Greek hero. In other ways, Athanasius anticipates what will become the Christian romance, an amazing Christian hero who goes out to do battle and win glory in a Christian context. And yet at the same time, the story is told wrapped in biblical imagery and teaching, serving as a handbook for Christian life and doctrine, and embodying the ideal Christian described throughout the New Testament. But for us, very often the book is not only difficult, but at times downright repellent in the way it describes things that characterize Anthony. And this is just the excerpted version. When I read about praising Anthony's unwillingness to ever remove his clothes or never let water touch his feet, my wife looks at me in absolute puzzlement about exactly how this is someone we're supposed to emulate or admire. They don't just fall short of heroic descriptions, they just are flat out bizarre. The hagiography seems a bit too pious to our hard-thinking, historically-minded selves, and it certainly is hard to understand how something so extreme and foreign could be a practical guide to Christian life and inspire so many of our forebearers. So now, in order to get our minds around the work, then let's do some setting, right? We are jumping some 800 years from Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, which were written around 350 BC, this being written around 356 AD, we've got a decent chunk of time in between. And so it's good to see how the what the setting of the world of what we'll call late antiquity is, as opposed to what the setting of the classical world, which we've been so delighting in. We've got to cover a little bit of ground. In terms of the thinking about courage that's happened between Aristotle and Anthony, a big player that we haven't talked about are the Stoics. And the Stoics are going to craft a couple of things. Remember I said last time we were focusing on the civic virtue of courage as developed. We weren't talking about the idea of the cardinal virtue of courage, and we were going to leave out an idea of purifying virtue. We need to get both of those things introduced to understand what courage is doing, why Athanasius would think this is an example of courage. Here. The idea of the cardinal virtues is going to go back to an image we talked about last time when we talked about Plato's three horses, right? The three fundamental motives for human action. The spirited horse, the desiring horse, and the logical charioteer, the rationality that governs it. That some way or another, those are three fundamental motives for human action seems confirmed not just by Plato, but even when we look at the 19th and 20th century, the three main Viennese schools of psychoanalysis, Freud, Adler, and Viktor Frankl, are all going to be characterized by taking one of those three motives as the dominant one. Freud's going to talk about the desire and the movement of lust as controlling human action. Adler's going to talk about the will to power, the spirited movement as a fundamental way for framing psychology. And Frankl is going to talk about that search for meaning, logotherapy. So there's some sense which throughout history, we're going to recognize these three things, however we describe them, remain really fundamental. So the Stoics see themselves as the inheritors of this Socratic tradition. They want to be Socrates better than either Plato was or better than the Aristotelians are being. They see them as falling short of the Socratic ideal. Now we've got sort of two groups of Stoics. There's the Greek Stoics. We don't have a lot of their writings left. They haven't survived a lot for us. The Greek Stoics start with Zeno, just shortly after, about 50, 20 years after Aristotle has left the stage, the Stoics start reflecting on things. And we have some great Greek Stoics. And then there's the transition into the Roman Stoics, who we're probably more familiar with, right? The stories of Epictetus or Marcus Aurelius or Seneca. And in between them, we have a fellow named Cicero. Cicero is clearly Roman, but he sees himself as translating and communicating the work of the Greek Stoics to the Romans. So Cicero is what makes possible the Roman Stoic philosophers. And so when we're trying to figure out what the Stoics thought about virtue and cardinal virtue and how they're developing this idea of the three horses, we're going to rely a lot on Cicero since we don't have as much access to, we have fragments from the Greeks. And then, so when we're trying to understand what the Stoics think about virtue, there's two things we need to think about. The unity of all virtue, right? We're thinking of virtue as something like the way Plato describes it, some fundamental underlying thing that governs all human action. So therefore, since we always act with spiritedness, virtue can never be talked about excluding spiritedness, right? You can never say, I want to talk about that weak, limp, dispirited virtue. Right? That's not an option. So when we're talking about the movement of virtue, there's always this framework of courage in the Stoics' mind. You can't be virtuous unless you're courageous. Okay? And so Cicero will say then, when the Stoics think about courage, they define courage as, quote, that virtue which champions the cause of right. Or another way of putting it, the power of resisting corruptions, denoting firmness of mind in the face of assaults of all kinds. All right, well, that kind of description is clearly a much more broad description than what we've been talking about with Aristotle's martial courage. Right? Here we're talking about a kind of fundamental spiritedness that always is there for the cause of right. It resists all corruption. It's a firmness of mind. It's a kind of manliness to always do the right thing. This becomes the Stoics' view of courage. Cicero will go on to say that there's two characteristics of the courageous soul. One of these is the indifference to outward circumstances. For such a person cherishes the conviction that nothing but moral goodness and propriety deserve to be admired, wished for, or striven after, and that he ought not to be subject to any man or any passion or any accident of fortune. Those things don't matter. What matters is moral excellence, and that characterizes is sort of taking this idea of Aristotle, the courageous man acts for the beautiful on the battlefield, and making that characteristic of all of this fundamental disposition of the soul. We always act for the morally great thing, no matter the circumstances. The second characteristic of courage, Cicero says, is that when the soul is disciplined in this way, to be free from passion, to be free from outer influence and only concerned with moral greatness, then one will do deeds that are not only great and in the highest degree useful, but extremely arduous, laborious, and fraught with danger, both to life and to many things that make life worth living. So the second part of courage is the result, is the part that's useful for us, that's good for society, that you're willing to do feats of daring for the sake of this moral greatness. So then Cicero, in sort of a throwaway discussion, this happens when he's treating about rhetoric in De Invencione, talks about these cardinal virtues, given these dispositions, and breaks them down into parts. He says there's various parts of this disposition of courage. And this disposition of courage can be seen because of these two characteristics in sort of two parts. One, the part that's concerned with great action, daring action, doing the great thing. So he'll call it confident action. And then the part of courage that endures all of the other losses for the sake of the great thing. Because courage is concerned with moral greatness and it's willing to deal with attacks of passion, attacks of other men, attacks of fortune, courage is going to have an aspect of endurance and an aspect of great action. And therefore, courage comes to be expressed, according to Cicero, in two ways of confident acting: according to magnanimous action and according to magnificent action. Action of a great soul with confidence, and actions of magnificence, a broad view of the world and doing great things for the world or the city. And courage will be characterized by endurance, by patience and perseverance in the good. Okay? These two are expressed especially in manly suffering, patience and in perseverance. The Stoics here are tapping into an intuition shared by lots of cultures about what it means to be a manly person in the face of suffering. Right? The stiff upper lip of the Victorians. Rudyard Kipling's, you know, poem, If, which can be perhaps not beautifully summarized as, well, if you're tough, you'll be a man. And the, you know, cowboy tradition of cowboy up, you know, you fall off the horse, cowboy up, right? There's a certain strength that one wants. In fact, in late antiquity, Philoctetes becomes an image of this person who utterly fails in courage because he's a wimp. Why is he a wimp? Because he cries, right? A man wouldn't cry when he's hurt, no matter how bad his foot's hurt. He wouldn't cry. And so Philoctetes becomes this byword for a failure of courage because he cries so loud they can't even think, right? This man is not courageous. He lacks real endurance. So the way I think of the ideal Stoic model of enduring suffering is the way I think I think of a very particular person. I think of Joe Sullivan, who embodies in my mind the Stoic sage. Joe Sullivan, you don't know, but he was a fellow student of mine when I was in college. And at college, we had two boxing tournaments a year, one in the fall semester, one in the spring semester. Unofficial, right. And I had done pretty well in the first 3 years. I had gotten a decent reputation of doing very well, and I was a senior, and they said, "All right, Washit, do you want to box Joe Sullivan? He's a freshman." I'm like, "Sure, I'll box a freshman." Turns out Joe Sullivan's an Irish kid from Chicago who actually boxes. Now the first round, So Joe takes off his shirt, and I'm really depressed that he's Joe. And we go in the first round, and the first round's great. Like, I'm just pounding the man. At the end of the first round, it occurs to me that Joe didn't realize I just pounded him. He had taken punch after punch after punch after punch and was utterly oblivious. So now we go into the second round, and I'm exhausted because I have given everything I got to Joe. And Joe sort of looks up and just wham, just explodes with this confident action. The first round is characterized by stoic endurance, and the second round by magnanimity, right? Just bam! And everyone's yelling, lift your gloves, lift your gloves. I have got nothing. I start to duck my head and run toward him, and he, you know, finishes me off. Get to the end of the second round. The guy comes running over and says, Kyle, can you go into the next round? And I told the first one of him who was asking me yes, but the second one of him who was asking me, I told no. And since there was only one of him, we realized we should probably call the round. All right, but... All right. But this seems to me Cicero and the Stoics' advancement of what the sage is. The sage is the man that can just take whatever life throws him, all of the pain, all of the suffering, doesn't cry, doesn't whimper, and then when it's a moment to spring forth with manly action, he'll explode out with it. This is the model. So Joe Sullivan, the boxing sage. All right. Now, what this means is that the Stoic position comes to then say, what is fundamentally necessary for happiness is within our power. It's what we do. And therefore, all of these other things that aren't within our power, such as wealth, health, life, death, pleasure, pain, they don't contribute to happiness. Those things are things we just endure with patience and perseverance. So that then, in those moments of great happiness, we can explode out and act with confidence and greatness. I'll give you a quote that Epictetus describes this model then of the Stoic sage, a little bit more manfully than I described Joe Sullivan, but without as much personal loss as he describes the Stoic sage. It says, to determine what is reasonable or unreasonable, namely what is within our power or not, not only do we have to form a judgment about the value of external things, but we have to judge how they stand in relation to our own character. For one man, he will judge it consistent with his character to hold the chamber pot while another man uses it. Because if he does not, he will be beaten and will not receive his food. But to another man, the holding of a chamber pot is not only intolerable for himself, it is equally intolerable to have someone hold it for him. If then you ask whether you should hold the chamber pot or not, I say to you that it is true that food is worth more than not having food, and being beaten is worse than not being beaten. But if you measure your interest by these things, go and hold the chamber pot. But you say, that's not worthy of me. Well, that is for you to know, not I. You must decide at what price you sell yourself, for men sell themselves at various prices. He tells the story of Priscus Helvidius, how he was going into the Senate and the emperor tells him, don't go. And the senator says, well, it's in your power to tell me not to go, if you make me not be a member of the Senate, but as long as I'm a member of the Senate, I must go. And he says, well, then go in, but say nothing. And he says, well, if you don't ask my opinion, I'll be silent. And the emperor says, but I must ask your opinion. He says, well, then I will say what I think. And the emperor says, but if you do so, I shall put you to death. Helvidius responds, when did I become immortal? You must do your part, and I will do mine. It is your part to kill, and mine to die, but not in fear. Yours to banish me, mine to depart without sorrow. What good then did Priscus too, who was only a single person, what good does the purple do for the toga? Why, what else than this, that it is conspicuous in the toga as purple, and is displayed as a glorious example to all other things? But in such circumstances, you say, another would have replied to Caesar, who forbade him to enter the Senate, thank you for sparing me. Of course I won't go in. But such a man would not have been needed, would not have needed to be told, don't go to the Senate, for he would have been no threat to the emperor. Okay? So you will ask, Epictetus says, how do I know what is suitable to me? Does the bull know when the lion has attacked that he has powers within himself and must defend the whole herd? How does he do this? He just knows. Now, a bull is not made suddenly, nor a brave man. But we must discipline ourselves in the winter for the summer campaign and not rashly run upon that which does not concern us. Consider at what price you sell your own will, if for no other reason that you sell it not for a small sum. All right, so this becomes the Stoic image. You practice in little things. You practice in these little issues. You practice for the during the winter for the summer campaign, constantly enduring little sufferings, persevering through little things, so that at the moment when challenged with your life, when challenged with great losses, you may be able to explode with that confidence and that great-souledness that makes emperors live in fear. This becomes the Stoic thing, all right? Now, the other thing that the Stoics are concerned with, though, is that, remember, the circumstances in which you are, you're not in control of. Okay, so whether you're a soldier or not a soldier, whether you're a senator or not a senator, you can't control that. But you can control virtue. And therefore, since everyone can be virtuous, everyone must be able to be courageous. Therefore, you have to be able to be courageous even if you're not a soldier. So we've got to expand the field of courage. Just as we expanded the notion of courage, we now expand the field of courage with Cicero. And Cicero suggests three fields of courage. Military courage, like we've seen on the battlefield. Political courage, sort of as we're describing in the case of the senator confronting the tyrant, right? Or speaking, as Socrates will say, speaking against the mob, we talked about in the Apology, right? That kind of political courage to speak according to the truth of convictions. And lastly, Cicero notes the courage of the philosopher, the courage of the one who retires from public affairs. And he says these are rare. He goes, and it's hard to always know whether when you're retiring from public affairs you're doing it because you're a coward or you're actually doing it for the courage of the brilliant idea. But there's an allowance for courage to somehow be expressed in retirement. Okay? So those become the three fields of courage for the Stoics. All right, so that's the Stoic framework. Step one, the cardinal virtue. The cardinal virtue controls and expresses itself in all virtue, governs all of your actions, is expressed in these especially two big parts, endurance and action, that action being magnanimous and magnificent, that endurance being an ability to endure suffering until you have the moment to explode like Joe Sullivan. And that can be expressed whether you're in the Senate, whether you're on the battlefield, or whether you're in retirement. One more step before we get to Anthony is another set of philosophers who come in and tweak this just a little bit more. And that's going to be the Neoplatonists. Plotinus, he's going to be called the father of Neoplatonism, starts writing in around 245 AD, give or take, while he's in Rome. He's writing in Greek. And he notes there's three images of courage in Plato that we've sort of touched on. One, the martial virtue of courage, right? The virtue that for defending what is that which you are to hold in awe, as Jenny said. And that's really laid out in the Republic. The other is this cardinal virtue of courage, the idea of the virtue of thumos, simply speaking, that we talked about in terms of the Phaedrus, perhaps, the governing action of you in relation to the beautiful, and the Stoics have really picked up on that. But there's this other treatment of courage that comes up in the Phaedo on Socrates' deathbed. And Socrates says, we cannot think, my friend, if you are really a philosopher, that you will fear death. For you will confidently believe that you will find pure wisdom nowhere else than in the other world. And if this is so, it would be very foolish to fear death. Now, there are some who appear to be brave, but only the philosophers are truly brave. For all else are brave through fear. That is, they're brave because of the fear of losing some other good. right? So this comes up with this idea of shame in the brave, right? You're worried about losing this great beauty, and therefore you're really brave. Okay? It says, but only the philosopher is truly brave, and for it is absurd to be brave through fear. Therefore, I suspect that this is not the right way to purchase virtue, by exchanging pleasures for pleasures, pains for pains, some fear for other fears. Rather, what must be exchanged is wisdom. All things are to be sold for wisdom. And true courage exists only with wisdom, whether pleasures and fears and other things of that sort are added or taken away. And virtue, which consists in the exchange of such things for each other without wisdom, is but a painted imitation of virtue, and is really slavish, and has nothing healthy or lasting in it. It's a little bit harsh. But truth is in fact a purification from all these things, and self-restraint and justice and courage and wisdom itself are a kind of purification. All right. So Plotinus takes this up, and Plotinus will not read this like, say, a modern will. Well, that was early Plato, that was late Plato's view of courage. Or will not say, well, Plato's just being dialectical and he's throwing out various ideas. Plotinus says, no, all of the ideas that Plato puts forward about courage have to be harmonized. And so how do we harmonize Socrates' claim in the Phaedo that courage is purification, and that's real courage, and that's for going to the other world, with the claim in the Republic that courage is protecting the beauty of the city? And so Plotinus says, well, let's do several steps. One, he accepts courage as a cardinal virtue in the way that the Stoics have taken it, as a controlling action, controlling governing virtue for all human action. Then he makes a distinction between civic virtue and purifying virtue. Civic virtue, according to Plotinus, is moderating the passions under reason to manifest some glory for the good of the city. What we described for Aristotle. But then Plotinus says, that is so terrestrial of a virtue. The other virtue, this purifying virtue that Socrates talks about, this purifying virtue of courage, is what Plotinus is really interested in. Because the purifying virtue of courage makes one like the gods. Aristotle has no mention of an afterlife in his treatment of the ethics. And so Plotinus says, he couldn't possibly talk about this because Aristotle also is terrestrial. Plotinus will say at one point, he's great when he's talking about dirt. Okay? But when it comes to the higher things, the things beyond the earth and sphere, he just can't follow the guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So what he says is that the goal of virtue has to be more than just manifesting a perfect action here, because we're meant for a life after here. Therefore, virtue, in terms of the other life, is a preparation for the other life, a purifying us, a making us like to the gods. So in this case, fear of death, courage is overcoming the fear of death, means something different in purifying virtue than it does when we're talking about the Nicomachean Ethics. In the Nicomachean Ethics, civic virtue, you're overcoming your fear of death, it's good to be scared of death, you're overcoming that for this greater good. In purifying virtue, according to Plotinus, the thing you're being purified of is your fear of death. Because you're scared of death, because you don't rightly perceive how good it's going to be on the other side. You don't rightly perceive the good of being with the gods. If you did, you would be purified of any attachment to this life and be straining to that one. And so courage, in this sense, is what purifies me of an animal attachment to life and frees me for divine life. Now, given this set, here's what emerges, sort of around the time of Plotinus and the Stoics. We get a new genre that emerges to glorify this kind of a hero, the kind of hero who lives this kind of cardinal virtue of courage, this kind of purifying virtue of courage. And that person's not going to be an Achilles. Plotinus will reinterpret some of those heroes. He'll reinterpret Hercules and various things. But we get this whole new genre, the life of the sage. And there will be, Plotinus has a fanboy who will write one about him. There will be various Lives of the Sages about the Stoic sages. And they're all dedicated to showing how incredible this manly virtue of being a philosopher is. Now, Plato's really responsible for this. Plato starts this already. He's trying to replace the, you know, in the Apologies we saw yesterday, right? Socrates is the new Achilles, right? This really comes up and gets going along this line and becomes the dominant fun read of late antiquity. Now, this becomes a really popular book in the cultured classes. If you're going to read Homer, you're going to have to allegorize Homer. But if you want to read real stuff, you'll read about the life of these sages that are purifying themselves for entrance into the temple of the gods. Okay, that's our pagan setting for where Anthony's coming. Courage looks, as you can see, a little bit different some 700 years later than it did when we were talking about it with Aristotle. Now we've got another blend that we've got to consider as we're talking about Anthony, which is the biblical development of courage. And Jim touched on this a little bit already yesterday when we were talking about the Old Testament use of courage, right? That original Old Testament framework where courage was be courageous for doing the law, be courageous in relying on God in this sort of way. Now, one of the things we want to note is just as the Jews were dispersed into Persia, and we talked about their Babylonian captivity, the Jews also get dispersed into the Greek world. And they get dispersed especially to a place, Alexandria in Egypt. And this becomes a center for Jewish thought reflecting on their relationship to Greek thought. There, for example, the Jew Philo of Alexandria is going to spend a lot of time trying to harmonize the Neoplatonic, well, it's not Neoplatonic philosophy at the time. He's a forerunner to Plotinus, but harmonize the teaching of Plato, harmonize the teaching of the Stoics with the teaching of Scripture. Show how these things can work. And so he takes up the idea of the cardinal virtues and goes so far as to say those are in fact the four rivers that guard and lead into paradise in Genesis. Right? These are the things that open up paradise for us. He adopts a two-tiered structure of virtue, a virtue concerned with the active political life here, and then a virtue that prepares us to join the gods, the contemplative virtue. For him, not just the gods, plural, but the gods, singular. This contemplative virtue, anticipating Plotinus's distinction between purifying virtue and civic virtue. And maybe predating Philo, perhaps contemporaneous, depending which biblical scholar you read, someone else does the same work and writes a book called the Book of Wisdom, working on this same vein. And in that, and that Book of Wisdom is lucky enough to become canonical and become scripture. And in the Book of Wisdom, it has two aims. One, to identify wisdom with living according to the divine law given us by Moses. And to identify this life of wisdom according to the law with the life of virtue according to the Stoics and the Platonists in some way. And so we have the only place in all of Scripture where there's a listing of the four cardinal virtues. Wisdom chapter 8, verse 7. If anyone loves righteousness, her labors are virtues. For she teaches self-control, sophrosune, and prudence, phronesis, justice, and courage, andrea. Nothing in life is more profitable to men than these. So it would seem like we're prepped, right? This has happened in wisdom. We're said this is an easy thing. Wisdom said you can live the life of courage. It's in Scripture. Living the life of courage is to live the life of what we're told to in the Old Testament. We pick this up. We run with it. We've got a great harmony with the Stoics and the Neoplatonists, and we're good to go. Yeah. Unfortunately, the New Testament comes in. And the New Testament brings a number of questions for us. All right. First off, the New Testament will in fact show that Paul, one of the two places where Paul is not successful in preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, is when he's talking to Stoics and Epicureans. All right. The Stoics don't go for it. Paul's preaching of the coming of Christ doesn't resonate with the Stoics. They don't have an afterlife in the way that Paul's talking about. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. There's no hope. And then a little bit later, this idea that Plotinus proposes, Plotinus's metaphysics get into stuff that looks an awful lot like the Gnostics, starts looking an awful lot like what the Arians are going to propose. And so there's going to be a fundamental hesitancy of just whole hog saying, oh yeah, the virtues that Plotinus and the Stoics are describing, that's what it is to be Christian. We're a little bit hesitant. There's a further difficulty. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word Andrea used. There is no reference to this virtue of courageous manliness anywhere in the New Testament. There's other words, you know, escuros for being mighty, tharsos for being brave, but there's nothing for this cardinal virtue of Andrea, never mentioned. Which makes it really hard to say this is a fundamental characterizing virtue of the Christian life, since neither our Lord nor Paul nor Peter seem to think it's worth mentioning. A challenge. Nonetheless. On top of that, you have teachings that actually seem opposed to some of the things we're going to talk about with magnanimity and the rest. This turning the other cheek is not endurance, but is actually forgiving this person. And it seems to not quite be comfortable with this ideal of Andrea that we've been proposing. There's at least that hesitancy. And lastly, and this comes out especially from Celestine, and about 5 years after Athanasius writes Life of Antony, Julian the Apostate will start writing some work against the Christians. And one of the things they're going to point out is the Christians just fail to be either heroes or sages in this Life of the Sage thing that's come out to be. In fact, Julian explicitly compares Christ to Philoctetes. He says, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is as much of a wimp as Philoctetes. He's sweating tears, he's crying, he said, don't make me do this. Like, he deserves to get left on Lemnos. He says, you have no brave hero. And who follows you? He says, who follows you? A bunch of women and poor people, right? So there is nothing of the claim of this central virtue of Andrea. There's nothing of that in the Christian life. And therefore, Christianity is effeminate. Right? A charge that will be echoed down through the ages, not just by Julian, but all the way down to Nietzsche. Those who are especially fond of Thumos are going to find it really hard to see how it fits with the Christian Gospels. All right. So this is difficult. So the Christians have to give an answer. And there's one answer that we're not going to trace out at all. It's a really cool answer, and they do it in Latin. Okay? Because Latin has this great thing. Because it's not translating, because it's not the original Greek, they're able to brush away this concern about the lack of the word Andrea in the New Testament, because we translate several Greek words fortitudo. And so the famous gift of the Holy Spirit, fortitude, is translating the Greek word ischoros, that's used in the Septuagint, mighty. But I can use fortitudo, and I can use that to say this is what characterizes in various places in the Christian Gospels where it's talking about being brave. I use fortitudo. I've leveled it all. I say there's this virtue of fortitudo. What do you know? Cicero, when he talks about courage, uses the word fortitudo because he's writing in Latin, not in Andrea. Ambrose is able to take up Cicero's book on duties, write a redo of it called On Duties for Clergy, and firmly make fortitudo this characterizing Christian virtue, and that goes on down until we get Aquinas's great work dealing with Cicero and Aristotle and Ambrose and all of this. Easy solution. But if you don't read the Gospels in Latin, if you only read them in Greek, like the majority of the Christian world prior to the discovery of exploration, right? The majority of the Christian world's Greek-speaking or Arabic-speaking or in some ways or other not Latin-speaking. This is not an easy solution. So we need to look at how Greeks solved the problem. And the Greeks first point out that they have to make a link. They have to link the verb tharsos, or the word tharsos, which is brave, in fact, a word that's used in Homer for brave. They have to use that word and say that's somehow equivalent to the virtue of Andrea. And there's some helpful ways to do that. Tharsos is clearly a good thing. In fact, our Lord gives the command to be tharsos, to be brave, multiple times. When he heals the paralytic, when the apostles see him walking on water, when he heals the hemorrhaging woman, over and over again, be brave. When in John 16, when he's talking about the coming tribulation, he says, be brave, have confidence, I've conquered the world. And Paul, when he is being sent to Rome, at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, our Lord appears to him and tells him, be brave. Now this is important for the Greeks because there's an awareness that Luke is perhaps imitating the epic, imitating the Iliad, the Aeneid in this way in the Acts of the Apostles. And so that Paul is told to be brave when he goes to Rome, it's seen as Paul is being commissioned with this city-founding virtue that Andrea was associated with, told Tarsus, be brave, and go found Rome anew as a Christian city. So they pick up on this idea of being brave as, in fact, a Christian virtue. And the other important Pauline virtue that's used throughout the New Testament are words for endurance. In fact, karteria, remember that was a, karteria, the Greek word that was used in the definition of courage in the Lakeis. It's an endurance of sufferings. That becomes a key virtue throughout the New Testament, as well as hupomone, a synonym for endurance. So the Greek world then puts these two together, this command to be brave with a kind of city-building idea, and this command for endurance, and they say, ah, well, we can put those together, and we can say that put together is basically Andrea. And we can say that Andrea, in fact, remains a Christian virtue. But they'll still be hesitant to use it. That word doesn't become normative until relatively late in the Greek-speaking world to describe a virtue, the Greek-speaking Christian world. Okay, just side notes on what we're going with. All right. But this idea of endurance becomes key from Paul in Romans. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out into us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So endurance and tharsos become put together to give us this idea of Christian courage. All right. That gets us, finally, to Athanasius. Sorry for the long way around here. Athanasius is writing in the 4th century in Alexandria, the hub of Neoplatonic thinking for philosophy. Granted, Plotinus writes in Rome, but Alexandria becomes a major philosophical hub. And this is where the question of can you be a Christian hero, can you have Christian courage, is really pronounced. Can you have Andrea? Some 20 years before writing The Life of Anthony, Athanasius, as the new bishop of Alexandria, wrote a little work called On the Incarnation. And in that, he frames his overall vision of Christianity with the intent of presenting Christ to the philosophers and Hellenistic Jews of Alexandria. For our purposes, I want to focus on two themes that come up in On the Incarnation. One, the proof of Christ's divinity for the Gentiles. And the second, how Christians participate in Christ. Right? So the first one, he gives this quote, and he's going to say that the glory of Christ, the victory of Christ, the divinity of Christ is manifested because he does the Greek philosophers' jobs better than the Greek philosophers could do. And he does the Greek heroes' jobs better than the Greek heroes could do. So when he comes to talk about the Greek philosophers, he says, as for Greek wisdom and the grand eloquence of so-called philosophers, I think that no one needs an argument. As the wonder is before the sight of all, that while the wise men among the Greeks had written much about virtue, they were unable to persuade even a few from their neighborhoods about immortality and the virtuous life. Christ alone, by means of simple words and by means of humans no wise in speech, has throughout the inhabited world persuaded whole churches full of human beings to despise death, and to think rather of things immortal, and to disregard what is temporal, and consider things eternal, thinking nothing of earthly glory, but rather to purify themselves for immortality. Well, it seems like Athanasius has just said, well, look, Christ preached the purifying virtue of Socrates and Plotinus. And the thing that Socrates and Plotinus couldn't convince anyone to buy into, thousands are buying into it now. Christ has conquered death and the demons. And the proof is that those who claim Christ's name also despise death and drive out demons with the sign of the cross. So in this short work, Athanasius explicitly compares Christ to Hercules, noting that Hercules became a god by fighting some other humans and guilefully killing some wild beasts. But Christ is God in his nature, and he has banished death and demons from human nature, and thus, unlike Hercules, who only earned a right to be called a god, he gives us the right to share in his divinity and share in his glory and share in his victory. So Christ becomes the new reference for Andrea, not Hercules. Christ teaches Andrea better than Plotinus and shows Andrea better than Hercules. But then the question is, okay, well, if the good news about Christ is that he lets me share in that, how do I cash in? And Athanasius stresses that the Christian needs to do something akin to the purifying virtues that Plato describes in the ascent from the city out of the cave to the sun. In fact, he explicitly invokes that image at the end of the incarnation when he writes, "There is needed a good life and a pure soul, and a virtue according to Christ, so that the mind guided by it may be able to attain and comprehend what it desires, as much as is possible to learn about God the Word. Without a pure mind and a life modeled on the saints, no one can comprehend the words of the saints. For just as if someone would wish to see the light of the sun, he must first wipe and clear his eyes, purifying himself with confidence and strength to be almost like that which he desires, so that as the eye has become light, it may see the light of the sun. In the same way, one wishing to comprehend the mind of theologians must wash and cleanse his soul by the courageous manner of his life, and approach the saints themselves by imitation of their work, so that sharing in a common conduct of life with them, he may understand the things revealed, avoid the peril of the sinners, and receive the glory laid up for the saints in the kingdom of heaven." Okay. So you want Platonic virtue, you want to be purified, you want to go see the sun. Well, the thing is, you got to imitate the saints. And so 20 years later, Athanasius gives us the saint to imitate. The saint who is going to help us see a sun that transcends the existence of those within the cave and is going to share with us that virtue. But in order to do that, we have to undergo this new form of courage, this purification of what we thought to be able to encounter. All right. So here we come to Life of Anthony. New genre. The book that's going to tell the story of the Greek hero, the Greek sage, and the Christian gospel, all wrapped up so that you can follow it, so you can be another hero. Maybe not Hercules-like, but at least someone like Philoctetes, who gets the bow from Hercules. Right? You can go through suffering and be brave, not a wimp, and share in this gift of divine power by enduring suffering for a long time. Okay? So, the first thing we have in this story with Anthony, then, is we have a founding story. This is the story of founding a city. Because Athanasius tells us that Anthony, while he's not the first monk, he is the first person to go out into the wilderness and start living as a monk out in the mountains, out in the desert. And we're told that when he does that, others follow, and that there is a conquering of the wilderness for Christ, making it a city, a new civilization preserved by a new battle of virtue. Paragraph 44, "So their cells in the hills were like tents, filled with divine choirs, people chanting, studying, fasting, praying, rejoicing in the hope of future boons, working for the distribution of alms, maintaining love and harmony among themselves. It was as if one truly looked on a land all its own, a land of devotion and righteousness. For neither perpetrator nor victim of injustice was there, nor complaint of a tax collector." I like how that's specified. "There was a multitude of ascetics, but among them all there was one mind set on virtue. so that when one saw the cells again and such orderliness among the monks, he was moved to exclaim and say, "How lovely are your dwellings, O Jacob, your tents, O Israel." So that Athanasius and Anthony has made the world a city, has made the wilderness a city. And he's founded it by doing constant battle in contests of faith. In paragraph 47, when Anthony leaves the city and goes back to the wilderness, we're told he does constant battle in contests of faith. So again, this idea of Andrea being what founds and creates a new civilization is central for Athanasius. This is what's going to characterize what's going on for Anthony. Now, by the time Athanasius is writing, he's attempting to summarize about 100 years of developing desert spirituality. There were already scattered collections of sayings from desert monks and anecdotes of their lives, and these stories contain a teaching about the various virtues associated with this life. And what we see is something very interesting, that foundational to the monastic life is tharsos. And tharsos is always used first in these anecdotes, followed by Andrea as a synonym. An attempt to take the scriptural word tharsos and lay claim to all of the wealth that's associated with Andrea. So the monks are all tharsos. Anthony will write in a letter that's not included in, dictate in a letter that's not included in Athanasius' biography, that we in the desert are in a house of war, engaging in constant struggle with our thoughts and the demons who try to defend them. It's told that a monk had been practicing not desert monasticism, but, you know, city monasticism before the last great persecution of the Christians. He's been put on this iron chair, and they're roasting him alive, and they finally release him after Constantine saves him. And he comes limping back to his cell, and he gets to his monastic cell, and he says, "Oh, now I have come to a place of true suffering." That it is here where the battle is. Here is where courage is really manifested, and here where we are reclaiming the wild lands, founding something even greater than the Rome founded by Aeneas, founding something even greater than the cosmic order saved by Achilles, and we're putting it out in the middle of the desert. Now, to do this, what fundamentally characterizes the monk is this endurance, this practice of enduring all sorts of little struggles. What they called little struggles. You know, your bread that you stick with you for 6 months at a time, and by the end of the 6 months, it's rock hard, and you're 105, and you're chewing your teeth down to the gums. Little struggle for the real stuff, right? And so you're practicing on these little struggles, practicing little endurance to be able, like the Stoic, to break out with that act of glorious greatness. And all of this is purifying. We are stripping ourselves, as the wrestler does, the Desert Fathers will say. We strip ourselves down, anoint ourselves with oil, so that the devil can't get a grip on us. But what do we have to strip ourselves of? Well, in the ancient wrestling, the way you would get a hold on your opponent is you'd throw dirt up on him, and then it would put some texture there, and you could grab onto that dirt and you could throw him down. So the monks say the key for winning the battle against the demons is stripping yourself of dirt, stripping yourself of earth, purifying yourself, which is hard and requires tharsos and endurance. Now, in Athanasius' account, we see that Anthony's going to hit every mark of courage we've considered so far. First, we have this slow progression of acts of courage. Remember, Socrates wanted a definition of courage that would make us courageous against in poverty and in sickness, in the face of desires, in the face of pleasures, in the face of fear and pain. When you watch the progression of Anthony when he first goes out into the desert, there's the series of temptations. The first set of temptations is worry about security. What if I get sick? What about back home? Should I have saved a little bit of money to take care of myself? The devil even throws some money on the on the road in front of him as he goes out, right? He has to have a courage to overcome those first temptations. Then, once that doesn't work, Athanasius says, there's this next cycle, the temptations of desire, the temptations of the belly that really work on young men, Athanasius assures us. And so we have to be courageous in the face of desire. And after overcoming desire and pleasure, that's when the fear and pain come in. That's when the devils start appearing as wild beasts and beating him and roaring at him and, you know, wrestling with him and physically threatening his life. So there's this progression in the Christian life. Courage starts small, trusting in God, about money, about relationships, and culminates with wrestling with devils in a grave. Can't wait. All right. Then what characterizes Anthony is his endurance. He stays in the cell. He's beaten by the animals. They take him home, and he says, no, get me back. And he goes back to the grave, back to the tomb. And he wants to keep going back to the inner mountain, where we're told at the inner mountain, he sees more demons than when he's flocked by tons of people that come to see him. Like, so he's getting constantly assaulted in this case of endurance by remaining in the cell. And lastly, we're told of Anthony that not only does he have endurance, not only is he courageous in the way that Socrates wanted the definition to apply to all these cases, he's also wise. Because remember, the question was, what about endurance? What if there's foolish endurance? And so Anthony's entire speech about enduring the onslaught of the devils focuses on discernment, on wisdom, on wise endurance, and ends with saying, if you really understand, you'll know what is truly to be feared and what is not to be feared, which is what Nicias had said about what true courage was. You'll know the demons are not really to be feared, and the only thing is to be feared is the loss of heaven. Anthony's also going to hit the Stoic requirements for Andrea as he founds this new city. He desires only virtue without passion. Remember the first characteristic of courage, according to Cicero. He desires to put his mind solely on the glory of virtue, the intellectual part of the soul directing one all to heaven. And the second characteristic, Cicero says, is that courage especially achieves glory. And Athanasius is quick to point out, yeah, this is in fact what Anthony has done. Anthony has achieved more glory, in fact, than most of your pagan philosophers. He says at the very last paragraph, 94, if the need arises, read this story to pagans as well, so they may understand this by means that our Lord Jesus Christ is God and Son of God. And additionally, Christians who are sincerely devoted to him and truly believe in him not only prove that the demons whom the Greeks consider gods are not gods, but trample and chase them away as deceivers and corruptors of mankind. That's a glory for the pagans to know. But right before that, he says, here's the glory that I want the Christians to know. That the monks may believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glorifies those who glorify him, and not only leads those who serve him to the end into the kingdom of heaven, but even here, though they conceal themselves and seek to retire, he makes them known and celebrated everywhere because of their own virtue and because of their assistance to others. So that it has achieved the glory that is necessary to truly be Andrea. But he achieved it by this path of purification, by purifying virtue. Then it's worth noting that all of that glory, as we saw with Daniel, is always to be directed to the Lord. Anthony will deliberately not try to work miracles so that our Lord gets the credit for them. But that still redounds to Anthony's glory as well. You can't separate this. He's going to share in the Lord's glory. He's sharing in the Godhood of Christ by grace, Athanasius will stress. But he's sharing that glory. And specifically, his example is good for the city of monks. In his preaching, right, he gives this long talk on discernment of spirits, and then he transitions it around paragraph 36 or so, I think, to giving a first-person narrative. Okay, let me tell you what I've done. So that his example is there to strengthen for the utility of the city, to strengthen them in their quest against the demons. He manifests magnificence in poverty, right? An absolute giving away of all of his wealth to manifest magnificence. And he manifests magnanimity by the absolute humility he has, but is made almost omnipotent by participation with Christ, able to brush demons away with a gesture of a hand. Last quick notes here. The distinction between civic virtue and purifying virtue, Athanasius is aware of, but he wants to claim Antony does both. Because Antony, out in the desert, pursuing purifying virtue, heals the sick people of the villages. He arbitrates disputes. He teaches the monks. He writes letters to emperors. He gives advice to judges. He shows up in courtrooms. That in fact, as pointed out by Peter Brown, Antony assumes the role of a patron for the community. He is the real patronus. He's the one who is standing over and governing and caring for them, and thereby achieving everything that Cicero says courage should achieve in the political realm. He speaks bravely to emperors. He advises. He makes sure debts are forgiven. He makes sure there's just arbitration. He has also achieved this. And of course, he has martial virtue. He fights alligators and wild beasts and demons. He has this image in paragraph 65 of souls trying to go up to heaven and demons trying to swat them down and just, you know, confidently swatting demons aside. He endures demonic attacks, but with discernment, right? He is a wise soldier. But we come to the last, I think, maybe the more crucial question about the kind of courage we're talking about, which is a question that Ginny had hinted at us yesterday about Socrates' courage. Once we say death and demons aren't actually things to be scared of, why is it virtuous to not be scared of them? Right? Once, because Antony gives this whole speech, like, don't worry about demons. They can't harm you. They could actually harm you. They do something. They can't. Don't worry about death. Deaths are free. Like, well, okay, well, if there's actually no there, then in fact, it's not virtuous to not be scared of death or demons. It's just kind of grown up, right? When you're little kids, you're scared of, you know, flies or spiders. You're like, okay, you know, that's fine. When the adults are scared of flies or spiders, that same intensity, you're like, grow up, man up. There's nothing praiseworthy about this, right? Aristotle says, you know, this is ridiculous if someone's scared of something that's not to be scared of. There's no virtue in that. So how do we explain this purifying virtue of courage as a virtue? How do we say that we've actually done something perfective? What Antony will say is that the courage is the strength, commitment, endurance, and glorious vision to fight with oneself. The demons, death, those things are shadows. But the reason you go out in the desert is to encounter your inner thoughts. So the inner mountain here becomes an image for what every Christian needs to do, which is to retreat into the depths of themselves and find these fundamental things that are fundamentally opposed to God, that are fundamentally holding you back from entering into life. And those things are terrifying. Demons aren't terrifying because they only have power over us because of those things deep down inside in our inner mountain. Death isn't terrifying, except insofar as if I'm gripped by these thoughts and these passions deep inside me, then death becomes terrifying. Then death ends in fire. So that the courage of the monk is like the courage of Philoctetes or Neoptolemus to encounter his shame, his failings, his wounds, and not to be hardened by those, but to let them be healed. All the other stuff looks cool. It redounds to glory. It establishes the church on earth. But the fundamental activity of the Christian is the wrestling in the inner mountain with the thoughts and the doubts and the passions. Death, by comparison, is nothing. Demons, by comparison, are nothing. And thus, courage in the hands of Athanasius in this new telling of this new genre of story has become a Christian virtue. The imminent virtue is what results in glory and the good for the city, including its defense from attackers like demons. And it arises, though, from leaving the city, either literally or internally, and battling with oneself while relying on the power and courage of Christ. Like the Stoics, this is accessible to all. Whether you literally go out into the desert or you just retreat into your inner mountain. Athanasius will spend a lot of time writing about how to balance the lay life with this ideal of the monastic life, but he does that as well. It is accessible to each one of us, but the motivation, as will come to be in the Wisdom of the Desert that's summarized in the 6th century by St. John Climacus, your motivation for this battle can be one of three things. It can be fear. It can be a reward, or it can be a motivation for what John says is the love of the beautiful. And the word he uses for that is the philokalia. The love, the philos that you feel here, that love of friendship that Antigone felt for her brother, that philos, but it unites you not to your kin, not to the city, but first and foremost to the kalia, the kalos, the beautiful, that which fundamentally motivates courageous action. So therefore, with this motivation in Christ, we become manly, according to Athanasius. We put on the new man and pummel our bodies, those inner thoughts, those inner doubts, and strive to be conformed to the image of the truly courageous Aner, so that the glory of God will be revealed in the glory of men truly alive, straining to enter into a glory that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, but which already echoes in the deserts of Egypt.